Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 15, the next to the last chapter. As we plod our way through this wonderful, glorious gospel, the shortest of the gospels, as you remember all the way back when we began chapter 1, we mentioned the truth that Mark wrote in a more succinct way than the other gospel writers, getting his thoughts across in brief sentences, brief narratives, relaying some things that the others did not, and then some drew upon him and expanded upon the things that he shared as well. We look this morning at a man who, quite frankly, is a bit of a puzzle to us. Because the man that we look at this morning had every opportunity to do the right thing for Christ, and yet failed. And just like a man named Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of godless men. Perhaps not with the same despicable type heart that we saw in Judas a few weeks ago, but this man named Pilate is the only man that stood between Jesus and the cross. What would he do? It was also in the midst of this time that that man named Judas, who had betrayed Jesus to the godless men, when he saw that Jesus had been condemned by them, was overwhelmed with guilt. The Bible says he went out and he hanged himself. That's what Judas got for 30 pieces of silver. What would Pilate do this morning? We know the story. We'll look at that together more deeply this morning. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priest began to accuse him harshly or of many more things, is a literal translation. And then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. And so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted again all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Last week, we began a two-part study on the trials of Jesus by looking at the first of the courts that Jesus stood before as the King of the Jews. That first hearing was his religious, his ecclesiastical trial, which consisted of two phases that we looked at last week. First, before the Jewish high priest, both Annas and Caiaphas on that occasion. And then that second phase before the entire court, of which Caiaphas then chimed in with his judgments. That court had convened with one goal in mind, not simply to find guilt in Christ, a crime that he had perhaps committed to charge him with. Dear friends, their goal was much deeper than that. And that was to have Jesus put to death. Even though these men had no valid testimonies, No two witnesses that had similar accounts of any crime committed by Jesus. The Jewish leaders nevertheless condemned him, accusing him of blasphemy and informally sentencing him to death. Their initial sentence was informal, you remember, because according to Jewish law, a short time had to elapse, at least a day, before formal sentencing of the accused could take place. Well, now that required time, if that was the required time, had elapsed. Barely. As we enter into our text this morning, early the next morning, following that monkey trial, as it's been called by some. This morning we look at the second of the trials, Jesus before the Roman courts. According to James Boyce, this trial was necessary because although the Jewish court could convict, it could not execute. Remember their goal. Not just to find him guilty, to convict him, but to have him put to death. So the only way that could happen, the only way that Jesus could be executed, was to bring him before the Roman court and get their concurrence of their verdict. This trial consisted of three parts. First, there was a prearranged appearance before Pilate. The second part of the trial was the appearance before Herod, because Jesus was a Galilean under Herod's jurisdiction. The third part of the trial took place after Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Now, Mark recorded only the first and third of these phases. Mark doesn't tell us anything about Herod, but as Mike reminded us earlier in Sunday school, we will go to other parts of Scripture to fill in the blanks in a moment. Mark recorded only the first and third of these phases before Pilate, and it is to these that we look at in depth this morning as Jesus further fulfilled his role as Lord and Christ. Well, there are three things that I would have us to see in our text this morning. And I don't want us to look at Pilate, although he's a prominent player, no doubt. I want us to see Christ this morning. First, as the rightful king in verses 1 through 5. Good biblical exposition entails digging deeply into a text, not only to understand what the text says in general, though that is an important starting point. As a matter of fact, you'll never get to where you need to be without starting with what it says in general. But more importantly, to see what it says about God, about Christ, about man, and about man's relationship to God and Christ. And again, that's my goal this morning, is that we see Jesus in this trial before Pilate. Not simply the historical event of the trial itself, important as that was, but that we see revealed through that trial the person and work of Jesus Christ and His obedience, even to the point of death on a cross that we'll look at over the next few weeks. First, we see Him as the rightful King. It's interesting to me that as we read this account, over and over and over again, Pilate seems to agree that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He has no reason to look at it as otherwise. As a matter of fact, he even says that the Jews seem to agree with this on some level because they had found no guilt in him. And so we enter in upon this trial. Is he King of the Jews or not? And the first thing that we note in this demonstration of Christ as the rightful king is his being delivered over to Pilate in that first verse. As we noted earlier, before Jesus could be formally sentenced by the Jews, some time had to elapse, presumably time to protect those who were innocent against unfair accusations and trumped up charges. Gee, thanks, you bunch of religious leaders. Because as we saw last week, there was nothing fair about Jesus' trial before them. They were set on having Jesus executed in what Kent Hughes called a religiously motivated rejection of the king. However, before that could happen, Jesus would have to first appear before the Roman courts. So early in the morning, a morning that would prove to be Jesus' last, the Jewish leaders pronounced their verdict in a more formal way. Guilty as charged. and bind Jesus and deliver him over to Pilate, who would need to be persuaded to let them have their way. One little problem with their sentencing is guilty as charged. They really had no solid charge to bring against him. And that's what Pilate begins to unveil in the trial before the Roman courts and before Pilate. Well, who was this man, Pilate? Well, Pontius Pilate served as the governor of Judea for 10 years, A.D. 26 to 36. We really know nothing of Pilate before entering that office. There's only one other reference to him in Scripture that we'll look at in a moment, but if you stop and think about it, had this day not taken place, this trial not happened, Pilate would be written on the annals of history, buried somewhere, and we would not even know who he was. What we do know about Pilate shows us that he was certainly no friend of the Jews. Pilate often displayed total disregard, and I would highlight that, total disregard for both their religion and their feelings. The ancient Jewish historian Philo characterized him as unbending, self-willed, harsh, and malignant. Early in his appointment by the emperor Tiberius as governor, Pilate moved his army by night from Caesarea into Jerusalem bearing ensigns with the emperor's image plastered on each and every one of them. Previous governors had avoided bringing any kind of image like that into Jerusalem because they knew it offended the Jews, who considered it emperor worship and to be breaking the first and second commandments. But Pilate wanted to make his point that he was the governor of Judea and that he would give honor to Caesar whenever and wherever he desired, regardless of their heritage and regardless of their God. Pilate was still at his palace in Caesarea when this happened, so a large delegation of Jews continually pleaded outside the palace for 5 days and nights for these idolatrous images to be removed. Pilate sent in soldiers on the sixth day, threatening death for their insults to Caesar and asking to have his image removed. But the Jewish demonstrators literally bared their throats before the Roman swords, demonstrating that they were even willing to die to rid Jerusalem of these idols. And Pilate finally relented and removed these images. Now this story in and of itself is important when we look at Pilate's amazement in the morning. Keep this incident in the back of your mind. These are the Jews who were willing to die for God. Later, Pilate appropriated funds, stole them from the Jewish treasuries in the temple, what we referred to earlier as the Corban, to build an aqueduct. Nothing spiritual, religious, Jewish, nothing about it, just to make an aqueduct. And in response to Jewish outrage for this blatant act of stealing from the temple treasury, Pilate sent soldiers in amongst them dressed as Jews, carrying clubs. Wolves in sheep's clothing, so to speak. They viciously beat and murdered many of the people, delivering Pilate from their complaints, but adding to that reputation that he was quickly developing as being a brute, a savage. Additionally, he ordered golden shields placed in Herod's palace in order that they might see him as the emperor. And the Jews complained so strongly that even then they asked for those things to be removed. And on that occasion, even Jesus told of the incident in which Pilate killed many, a group of Galileans, and mingled their blood with the sacrifices that they sought to offer to Jewish feeling, a horrible combination of cruelty and profanation. Again, this is the very man that these very Jews bring Jesus in front of on that day. Well, at this point in Pilate's governorship, the Jews presented him with their accusations against Christ, which put Pilate in a really difficult situation. Leon Morris offers a good explanation to help us see this. We should bear in mind, he wrote, that Pilate was in a difficult situation.
He was answerable to the Emperor Tiberius, a man who would show no mercy to a governor who condoned treasonable activities. What was Jesus being accused of? Treason. So on the one hand, Pilate knew that he better satisfy what the emperor wanted if this man was in fact guilty of treason. It was dangerous for him, on the other hand, to take a soft line where treason was alleged. Now, on the other hand, Tiberius could make a strong line against a governor who treated his subjects badly. In other words, if this man Jesus was falsely accused and treated harshly, then again, Pilate would have to answer to the emperor. Thus, when Jesus came before him, he had to be on his guard against doing anything too harsh, punishing a man that was innocent, or too lenient, letting a man go that was in fact guilty of treason. Now, we would all want to admit we would not want to be in Pilate's shoes on that day. He was presented with a difficult situation. Well, how did Pilate, this man who lusted for celebrity and status, who was willing to put his career before people and principle, go about trying to please the emperor in this pickle in which the Jews had placed him? Well, the second thing that we note is Jesus questioned by Pilate. Jesus questioned by Pilate as the rightful king. Pilate took the same approach that the religious leaders did in their efforts to indict Jesus. Both of them hoped that Jesus would somehow accuse himself, and that would be that. Wipe our hands of it, we're done. The Jews, you remember, were somewhat, no, not somewhat, they were satisfied that Jesus had done so, that he had indicted himself, accused himself, though their satisfaction, as we saw last week, was absolutely unjust, unfounded, and unwarranted. Pilate, however, again, who was no friend to the Jews, would not be so easily satisfied. He began by asking Jesus, "These men say that you would be king. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, from Pilate's perspective, this was certainly a relevant question. Because if anyone professed to be king against the emperor, was by definition rebelling against the emperor and was guilty of treason. So you see, the question that he asked was very pertinent. And how Jesus answered it was even more pertinent. Because for Pilate, in asking the question, he says, yes, he's guilty of treason. He says, no, he's not. The day's over. Right? Wrong. Watch what happens. John tells us that Jesus wanted to know if Pilate came up with this on his own initiative, or if he was simply going with what he had been told by his accusers. Pilate admitted that he considered that what some of the Jews were saying was unfounded, and he wanted to hear from Jesus himself. Jesus answered, "It is as you say." Not "I am," as was his answer to the Jewish leaders when they asked a similar question, because Pilate was not part of the covenant people of God. Therefore, Jesus would not have used his covenant name in the presence of Pilate. Jesus answered yes, but the impersonal tone in his voice showed a certain reserve. Yes, it is as I say, as you say I am, but not in the way you think, Pilate, he said. In John, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not. Now, for a man that didn't give a rip about Scripture, a rip about Jewish religion, for Jesus to make the statement, "My kingdom is not of this," must have seemed almost a fantasy to Pilate. Almost something that, what, huh? And you remember that's when Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" And that great response that Jesus gives in the midst of that dialogue. "Yes, not in the way you think," Jesus said. "So you are a king," Pilate asked. And Jesus answered, "You say correctly. It is as you say." Now again, at that point, treason. He just said. But notice he didn't say he was the king in the way that Pilate was looking at it. His little statement in John meant everything to Pilate. my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, I'm not saying that I'm a king over your emperor, although that would have been true, wouldn't it? Of course, Jesus replied, further incensed the religious leaders, who accused him of even more things, more harshly. And Luke mentions these other accusations in Luke 23, which are very interesting to me. He opposes paying taxes to Caesar. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's? What did Jesus say? What was that? A lie. He claims to be Christ, a king. Well, no, not before them. He claimed to be Christ, the king. Again, falling short of what was true. He stirred up the people all over Judea with his teaching. Well, let's kill him for that. You see what's happening here? In a real sense of the word, they were reeling. They were giving a last gasp effort to try to make sure that Pilate saw things their way, because they were beginning to sense that maybe Pilate was not on their side. That maybe he was siding with Jesus. So what do? They start throwing out the false testimonies that they would not even allow in their own court to indict Jesus. You see what's happening? They bring these unfounded and unmitigated lies to Pilate. Well, facing these charges, Pilate questioned Jesus again. Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you? Does that sound familiar? What did Caiaphas ask Jesus the night before? Aren't you going to say anything? Caiaphas asked Jesus the same question, and Pilate received the same response as he. Jesus made no further answer. Why? Because false allegations have no need to be defended. Just as he stood silent before the trumped up courts the night before, he stood silent before Pilate. Well, the third thing that we note in this situation of Christ as the rightful king is Pilate's assessment, his judgment so far of who Jesus was. Pilate was not accustomed to responses of silence. His reaction, we read, Pilate was amazed. Pilate was amazed. Jesus' silence made absolutely no sense to Pilate. But his amazement was not so much with Jesus' silence as it was with the Jews who were determined to reject Jesus. These Jews who just previously in his governorship had been willing to lay down their lives instead of breaking the first and second commandments. Willing to lay down their lives instead of worshiping their emperor. Willing to lay down their lives to worship God. And God alone. But now they're coming to him and saying, crucify him. It's bewildering, puzzling to Pilate. His amazement was from his misunderstanding how much these men hated Christ. His astonishment was not that they would accuse a man falsely. I'm sure he'd seen that many times in his own court. But that they would seek the death sentence for treason, and that being execution on a cross under Roman law. What had this man done wrong? He considered. What crime had he committed that deserved any death sentence, much less the most gruesome and painful of all deaths? Crucifixion on a cross. Kent Hughes correctly suggests that at this point, Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence. Peter, in that sermon in chapter 3 of Acts, said that Pilate at this point had decided to release Jesus. Why didn't he? The other Gospels fill in the details between Pilate's initial response, innocence, deciding to release him in verse 5, and what takes place following in verse 6. Luke tells us that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Again, remember, Pilate's in a pickle. And so now he stops and he says, wait a minute, this man's a Galilean. He's not really even under my jurisdiction. I have an out. So he sends him to Herod, under whose jurisdiction Jesus was in Judaism. And as he appears before Herod, what did Jesus do? He remained silent. Again, bringing no accusation against himself for the false charges that Herod had heard about. So Herod sent Jesus back, and in Luke 23:15, we read that Herod said that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. He didn't say he was not guilty, but he said he's done nothing deserving of death. Again, a testimony of innocence against the charge of treason. John has Pilate again questioning Jesus, and once more commenting in 18:38 of John, "I find no basis for charge against him." And Pilate found no fault with Jesus. Pilate perhaps even considered Jesus to be the rightful king by right or by plight. Regardless, in Pilate's mind, Jesus was an innocent man. But the trial continued nonetheless. We see Christ, to this point, still the rightful king. But the second thing that we note in verses 6 through 14 is the innocent substitute. This is a beautiful, beautiful part of what we see in our text. Pilate still had the problem of satisfying both the emperor and his subjects, of which the Jews were a part. Then he had an idea. The first thing that we see is a custom continued. This custom that Pilate had set precedent for previously. Pilate remembered the custom at Passover of granting amnesty to a prisoner of the people's choice. This was an effort on behalf of the emperor to show good favor towards the Jews. And Pilate, on this occasion, was more than willing to use this custom in his favor, to his advantage. So he thought. He had in custody a man named Barabbas, a notorious criminal guilty of insurrection and murder. And Pilate thought that surely these obstinate men would rather have a known criminal executed rather than this man Jesus, whom he had found no basis for any charge. Surely justice, Pilate thought, was more important to these Jewish leaders than gross injustice. So Pilate thought. Pilate, thinking he had found an out in this entire fiasco, answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Now, notice his testimony of who Jesus is on that occasion. Mark noted Pilate's understanding on this occasion, which was correct, that the leaders were envious of Jesus. He had rightly discerned what the real issue was. Pilate was no dummy. But he underestimated how envious they were. You remember the entire seeking to have him put to death was for one reason and one reason only. He was crimping their lifestyle. He was being followed and not them. The people were listening to him rather than them. His teaching was truth, and that would by necessity mean that perhaps some things that they had taught in the past were not true. Yes, they did envy him. It was this envy that had them seek from the very beginning of his ministry to have him put to death. But Pilate underestimated how deep that hatred really was. He thought that the envy would stop short of condemning an innocent man to death. But Pilate was wrong. The second thing we see is the crowd's request, and this is where the innocent substitute comes into play. The chief priests were now in a lather. You think they were upset before, now they're fuming. And they sought to get anyone and everyone on their side, convincing the crowd in the heat of the moment to ask for Barabbas, the murderer, the insurrectionist that should have been put to death on a cross for treason. They got the people to ask for his release rather than Jesus, the innocent one. Give us Barabbas, they yelled. Now Pilate, again, was in a quandary. Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews? The retort, crucify him. Pilate asked, why? What evil has he done? They shouted even more violently, crucify him. Irrational, rabid, thoughtless, crying out from a root of a hatred in their heart. And all the while, the innocent one remained silent. Jesus said not a word. Derek Thomas captures the significance of Jesus as the innocent substitute on that day. He says, you see, my friends, it is clear as day, isn't it, that what behind the scenes is being taught here is a symbolism. That the guilty one is being let free. And the innocent one, of whom Pilate himself said, I find no fault in him, is condemned to death. Is that not substitution? He died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, that in order for you and me to hear those sweet notes of covenant blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In order for those words of covenant blessing to come to us, He would say to His Son, His only Son, the Lord curse you. The Lord make His face turn away from you. In order for us to know peace and blessing, forgiveness and reconciliation, and fellowship with God and the hope of glory, and the assurance of sins forgiven, His only Son is condemned. And He will be taken from His place and lifted onto a cross and crucified until He is dead. The innocent substitute. Dear friend, do you realize how much that means to you and your salvation this morning? The just for the unjust. The innocent for the guilty. Without realizing it, the Jews, Pilate, and Barabbas were all part of God's tapestry of grace for undeserving sinners such as we. Jesus was not dying for His own crimes. He was dying for the crimes of others. Jesus was not dying for His own sins because He lived amongst us yet without sin. But He was dying for your sins, for my sins, for those who trust in Him. And that's saving death at Calvary. On their behalf, the innocent one died as a substitute for us. The innocent substitute. There's a third thing we see about Christ in this text. The suffering servant in verse 15. The closing words of Mark's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate are most telling concerning the character of Pilate. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas for them. Again, this was the action of a desperate man. However, his actions describe the actions of all who seek to serve man rather than God, the creature rather than the Creator. He probably had never heard the words of this very man, Jesus Christ, whom he now turned over to the cross. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Nevertheless, Pilate was guilty of fearing others, and his soul was left unchanged. However, Pilate had one more plan that he thought might subdue the request of crucifixion. Verse 15, it says he turned Jesus over to be scourged. This scourging was brutal, not only physically, but mentally and emotionally as well. Derek Thomas describes what happened in that moment as Jesus bore the whips of these soldiers. The Roman flagellum, cords on which there were tied bits of bone and lead, 39 lashes across Jesus' back until His back was torn to shreds. Eusebius, the church historian, records martyrs under the flagellum with inner organs and arteries being exposed, some even dying from the scourging. Our Lord, our sweet Savior, bruised and battered and bleeding and bits of flesh hanging from His back, and they mock Him. Soldiers, a whole battalion of soldiers mocked Him, having lost all sense of dignity. They put a purple robe on Him, which must have turned bright crimson with the blood that flowed from His back, and a crown of thorns upon His head. Why the crown of thorns? Because in the irony of it all, thorns was the symbol of the curse that would come in the very Garden of Eden. And here is the one, capital O, who is to undo that curse. He will bear those thorns in His crown. All of this, however, was to demonstrate Christ as our suffering servant, a suffering that would culminate on the cross of Calvary with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words of Isaiah 53, 3 through 7, which we've meditated upon in prior weeks. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Scourged. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is Isaiah writing well before this incident on the cross. Oh, dear friends, it's easy for us to point an accusative finger at men like Pilate and those wicked Jewish leaders and that crowd that day who turned their back on the Messiah. But, dear friends, who did He die for? Who did He bear the brunt of this for? Our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His what? Scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, He did not open His mouth. Surely now, given the scourging, these Jewish religious leaders who were full of envy would be satisfied that Jesus had been punished and suffered enough. Barabbas, the criminal, had been released to them, and now Jesus, the innocent one, had been scourged. But it was all to no avail, at least from Pilate's perspective. But dear friends, it availed everything on God's calendar for us. The crowds had no pity. So what do we see Pilate did? He handed Him over to be crucified. Pilate decided to release Jesus. Dear friends, I said that it's puzzling to us, this man named Pilate. We must ask ourselves the question, why did he not release Jesus? There's only one answer. Because it was the predetermined plan of God. This did not surprise our sovereign God in any way, shape, fashion, or form. As a matter of fact, things were right on schedule. I close with Peter's reminder to these very men this morning in Acts chapter 3 that we read earlier. Brethren, I know you acted in ignorance. I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. They were ignorant as well. This is that same Peter who in ignorance, just prior to the event that we spoke of this morning, denied Christ three times. So important that we see the mouth that God is using to preach this sermon. I know you were ignorant. I've been there. I was just as ignorant as you. I denied Him as well. Apart from the grace of God, I would have been with you. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. What was different? God had acted in Peter's life. That piercing gaze of Jesus Christ at the moment that the rooster crowed and Peter repented of his sins. Notice what he says. I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But there's wonderful hope here in Peter's message. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of His prophets, in other words, God knew this was going to happen, that this Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled. Yes, I wouldn't go around bragging that you were the way in which God fulfilled it, but He fulfilled it nonetheless. And then what does He say? In the midst of these wicked, despicable, heinous men who turned Jesus over to the cross to die a brutal death, He says, but you still have hope. You still have hope. Repent and return. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Dear friend, you may be present this morning and think, my sin is too great. You've not sinned like these men had sinned. They inaccurately, falsely accused the rightful king. They sent an innocent man to a brutal death and watched him, participated in his suffering by giving it to him. Dear friend, you've not sinned to that degree. But know this. The sin that you have committed is just as heinous in your relationship to God. It separates you as far as they were separated from God on that day as their sins. What are you doing with Christ today? So we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. May we meditate on these truths concerning the person and work of Christ, remembering Him as Christ, the rightful King. Christ, the innocent substitute. Christ, the suffering.